Good to be with you this morning. We're going to continue our taking a look at the cross for just a few minutes. Because the cross is the great sort of separator to some degree of Christianity and all other religions. One of the two things we'll hopefully see today in two questions is what separates Christianity from other religions? And of course it centers around the cross, but how does the cross separate Christianity from other religions? And the second part is, how does that affect my relationship to God? And hopefully we can see how that will affect each one of us as our relationship to God itself. We're going to take a look at how does God forgive sins. The idea is, well, if God is such a powerful God, why can't He just wipe sins away? But if He does that, how can He do that and still be a righteous, just God? How can He still be a holy God? You think of our own systems of justice. If we have a judge and a criminal comes before him and the judge says, well, it's okay, you're free to go. What would we think of him? We would think if he's an unjust judge, right? We wouldn't probably re-elect him if we do elect judges from time to time. We're going to take a look at how can God be a righteous and holy God and still forgive sins? And that's not really an easy question to think about. And it goes back to the passage we saw in Romans. And to start with it, we're going to take a look at an interesting little story in the Old Testament. And this was a study with Abraham. If you remember the study of Abraham and his life, he starts out in Ur of the Chaldees. Now Ur is at the very edge of of the great rivers of that time. If you take a look at the map of that world, you'll sometimes call it the Fertile Crescent. And you have the two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris. Somewhere in there, of course, was the Garden of Eden. And civilization started from that and spread out from there. And Ur is down at the very bottom of that. One of the great ancient cities. When we were in Houston years ago, we got to see some of the excavations from that city. But Ur had been there a couple thousand years, even when Abraham lived. And Abraham is roughly 2,000 years before Christ. Folks would put him around 1,800, so you can sort of round that off to 2,000. And he lives in Ur, a terribly pagan city. And God calls him out of Ur, and he goes over to Haran. Now Haran's sort of at the other edge of the Fertile Crescent, if you take a look at the map. And its very edge, from there on, is sort of the wilderness. People don't really know what's out there. But God calls Abraham to keep on going, and he does. He goes in towards the land that we know today as Israel. And Abraham is always faithful and following God. And he's out there in this area, and three guys come up to him. Now, we don't know how Abraham recognizes these guys, but they come up to Abraham. If we can get... We have a new clicker now, so it may not quite work like it used to. I don't seem to be doing it quite right. I don't know. I thought you did. No, we did. Okay, so. Okay. All right. We will go today without slides. I'm sorry. So sometimes technology is good and sometimes it's not. But it's okay. If you got a Bible and all the verses are actually in your bulletin, I'm sorry we forgot to slide load them on there. But in Genesis chapter 18, it says that Abraham is out really in the wilderness, what we call the sticks. He's under a great big tree. They call it the tree of Mamre. And as Abraham is under this tree, beginning in chapter 18 of Genesis, it says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he says, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. So here's here's Abraham, and God appears to him. These three men woke up. Now, we don't know how he knows that they're angels or that this is actually the Lord in the form of a man. But somehow he does know that. And so he immediately makes a meal for him. He tells Sarah to go out and start cooking some bread, and he gets one of his servants to slaughter an animal so they can have a great meal. And they do. And at this time, God tells them, Abraham, in a year from now, when I come back, Sarah will have a son. Now, this time, Abraham's close to 100 years. He's actually 99 years old. And he's way past the time of having children. Sarah's way past the time that women have children. But God said, this, in a year from now, this is going to happen. And Abraham believes God. But God doesn't stop there. Then these other two guys, they leave. And God tells them, Abraham, since you're going to be such a great ruler of all and such a nation is going to come from you, let me tell you what I'm about to do. I'm about to go down there and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because that's a really bad, they have really been very sinful. And when God tells him, Abraham, of course, remembers that, you know, my nephew's down there. Lot is living down there. And so Abraham then says to the Lord, Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you then sweep away that place and not spare the 50 righteous who are there? For far be it from you to do such a thing and to put the righteous to death with the wicked. So the righteous would fare the same as the wicked. Far be it from you. And notice that last verse here, and this is Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? What's Abraham saying? He says, God, can you treat the righteous and the wicked the same? Aren't you a just God? Don't you have to rule justly? And how do we look at justice? The same way. We wouldn't look at it that way. This is one of the times in the Bible where somebody actually gets to bargain with God. Abraham goes on to say, God, okay, there was 50 righteous. God says, okay, if there's 50 good people down there, I'll let it be. And Abraham says, well, what about if there was just 5 less? What if we just had, you know, 45? Would that be okay? And God says, yeah, that'd be okay. 45, it'd be all right. And Abraham says, well, how about just 5 less than that? What if it was just 40? And God said, okay. Then Abraham takes some bigger steps. He said, what about 30? What about 10? And he gets all the way down to 10. And God said, there were 10 righteous people down there. I leave it be. Needless to say, there are not 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's only basically 3 that come out of the, from 4 that come out, but only 3 actually make it all the way out. It's an interesting story if you read through Genesis chapter 18. But the idea I want you to think with me is the idea that God is a just God. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. And the idea that He maintains His justice. And that's what we're talking about. How can God maintain being a just God and overlook our sin? If you look over to Romans chapter 4 is our next verse. In chapter 4, Paul hits us with an argument that most of us have probably heard. If you ask most people, well, how do you get to heaven? Who gets to go to heaven and who doesn't? Most people, and this is what you see on TV or in a lot of movies, and some of the great movies that we've seen, that most people say, well, if you've done more good stuff than bad stuff and the scales sort of balance out, then you get to go to heaven. And maybe if you don't do enough good stuff, maybe just do one more good thing, then you get to go to heaven. In fact, there was a movie, our show at Christmas, A Wonderful Life. But the angel gets to go to, gets his wings if he does one more good thing. And so this idea that if we do more good things than bad things, then that's how we get to heaven. In chapter 4, Paul kind of shoots that down. Because he said, okay, if you want to think about somebody that deserves to go to heaven, who would it be? Well, how about Abraham? He was a pretty good guy. All of his life he was a good guy. He was always faithful to God. So there's one person that could stand before God and say, I get to go to heaven. It would be Abraham. In chapter 4, Paul says it this way. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is, by his good deeds, by his life of faith, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It was counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. So what Paul is saying is, if Abraham could be saved by his life, then he has something to boast about. But it says it was counted to him by righteousness when he believed God. And this is really how Christianity is different from all other religions. All other religions have, you live a good life, and if you live good enough all the way through, then you keep getting up a higher and higher stage. Not Christianity. Abraham believed God, and he was right with God at that time, at the very beginning. When Abraham believed God, not at the end of his life was he justified before God, but at the very beginning. When Christianity, when you come to the Lord and you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved at that point. You're right with God at that point. You're righteous with God at that point because of what Christ did on the cross. That's why it makes the cross that great divider. Because we start off our walk right with God. When Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him to be right with God when he believed the promises of God, when he believed in his Lord, when he had his faith. And we'll take a look at what that faith of Abraham, what it means. The next section, we go back to our scripture reading this morning. And we're going to take a look at exactly how Paul brings this out. And this is one of the great passages. Of course, Romans has a whole lot of great passages. You cannot say this is the great passage in Romans. But it's one of them. It's one of our passages that New Testament centers around. So you look back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. And Paul starts it, "But a righteousness, or way to be right with God, has been manifest or shown to us, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And what he's saying is, apart from the law, in other words, apart from having to meet all these requirements, having to live this exactly this way of life to meet all the things of God, apart from that, a way to be right with God. Though, as he says, the law and the prophets witness, in other words, and he's going to show, this has always been God's plan. It wasn't like, well, God gave us the law and that didn't work, so now he gives us something else. He said, before the foundation of the world, this was planned. This is all, and the law and the prophets always pointed towards it. Going back now, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't pay the price for somebody else's sin. We fall because of our sin. I mean, he said, we can now be right with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the next section. And we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an atonement by His blood. That by His blood means His death on the cross, to receive by faith. Now, that section has some words that maybe we kind of gloss over. We are justified by grace as a gift. What do we think of as the grace of God? The grace of God really comes down. Grace is that characteristic of giving a gift to someone who doesn't deserve it. Somebody who is totally unworthy to receive it. Because sometimes we feel that way, but sometimes we say, well, if I was just a little better, maybe God would accept me. Grace is the idea that God is going to bestow His blessings on someone that has no reason to deserve them. Someone that's totally unworthy. That's what grace comes about. The idea of redemption is too a word we maybe not use too much. We have a few songs that uses it. But it's the idea, at the time of the New Testament, there's an estimate that roughly a third of the people were actually slaves at that time. But a slave could actually buy his freedom. And his freedom was, that was the redemption price. And when he says redeemed, it means he's redeemed us from our master. And that master is sin. Christ said, when you sin, sin becomes your master. And how do you get out from under that master? The price has to be paid, and Christ pays it. That's the redemption. And the last part is atonement. And that also is an idea that's maybe a little difficult. It's the idea God has wrath against sin. How's he going to just give away his wrath? If his wrath is real throughout the Old Testament, it talks over and over again about his wrath against sin, even in the New Testament. If you, the great chapter in John 3:16, that we take the love of God, that he loved the world, also talks about his wrath at the end of that chapter. His wrath is real. How does he get rid of his wrath? He gets rid of his wrath through paying the price of that, the atonement. One writer put it this way: God's love atoned for his holy wrath against us, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without condoning their sin. He purposed to direct against his very own self in the person of his Son the full weight of his righteous wrath, of which they deserved. And so it's through Christ that his wrath could be taken away, and he could still be a righteous and holy God. And so the last part of Romans chapter 3, this was to show God's righteousness, his justice, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It would show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness of God, that he could be a holy and just God. But sometimes we think about, well, I can understand that for Abraham, because Abraham lived a really good life. Now, he had a couple little messes up a couple times, not very much. I mean, for year after year, Abraham's a faithful before God. But what about us? What about our sins? What about our sins that are maybe a little worse than those of Abraham? In chapter 4, Paul goes on to talk about David. Because David lived really an up and down life. He had a heart after God. And you read the Psalms, about a third of the Psalms are written by David, and some of them are beautiful prayers to God. But this was a man that also had sins in his life. The great sin, of course, one day he sees a beautiful Bathsheba out taking a bath, and he lusts after her, and he invites her over to his house, and pretty soon she becomes pregnant. And so to cover up the sin, he invites her husband in to try to sleep with her to cover up her pregnancy. But Uriah is a man of integrity and won't do that, because the army's out in the field. And so David murders Uriah to cover up his sin of adultery. I mean, we sometimes think about sins being big sins and little sins. And we know all sins are sin. All sins separate us from God. But David's sins are very scarlet. Murder, adultery, lying. Later on in his life, he shows arrogance and pride. He counts Israel to find out just how big his army is, to see how powerful he is. David had these kinds of sins. But yet, if you read through, you can see in Psalms 32 that we'll take a look at his way he could be forgiven. One of the great stories when David became aware of his sin, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him a story. He says, David, there was two men. One was a rich man and he had lots of sheep and goats and he was doing great. And then there was this poor guy over here that had a family and he had one little sheep. And he raised that sheep, that ewe sheep, all the way up, and that sheep slept with him at night, ate at their table as their pet. And he treated that little sheep just like one of the family. And it lived with them and it slept with them in their bed at night and ate at their table. It was one of them. Well, the rich man had a guest come in. And the guest and the rich man didn't want to take one of his own sheep. So he reaches down and takes the poor man's sheep and he slaughters it and he gives it as a to his guest that comes out. When Nathan finishes telling David that story, David replies. David's anger was kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die." And he goes on, "Because he had no pity." And then in one great verses, Nathan replies to David, "You are that man. You deserve to die." It's after this sin that David writes Psalms 32. And that's what Paul quotes in there in Romans chapter 4. Look at the whole psalm that David, or the first part. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed the man whom the Lord discounts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away and my groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Through these examples, we can see how we can be right with our Lord. David's sins, his guilt of his sin was forgiven. And what it means to believe and have that faith, see, when David, it means confessing. Jesus says, repent or you will perish. That's all wrapped up in that idea of faith in Jesus. Our belief means coming to Him, repenting of our sins and confessing. You see that in the example of David that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 4. In these passages, we see that the righteousness of God, that there's a way that we can be right with God, not based upon how many good works we do, not even based on, at all on our faithfulness, but based on what Jesus did on the cross. It's why the cross is the center of Christianity. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, that is what our faith is based upon. And it's what separates Christianity from all other religions. Because all other religions are based more on a philosophy and a way of life. Christianity is based on one great event in history. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's by that that we can come and have a righteousness or way to be right with God. And that's what our lives are based upon. That we can be right with God. Christianity depends on the cross. Our lives depend on the cross. Everything depends upon what Jesus was able to do for us when He paid the price and went to the cross and the resurrection that proved that He was truly the Son of God. And that's why when we turn to people and somebody asks you, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Hopefully we can have an answer. But more so than that, we know what our lives are very based upon. Because at the very end, if you go back to what we read a few minutes ago, the last passage in Romans, when Paul says, but it was counted to him, was not written for his sake alone, but was written for us. Now what Paul is saying is this, when God said to Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness. When he believed in the Lord. That happened 4,000 years ago. When Abraham believed God. But Paul is saying it was written now for us too. So it can be counted to us in righteousness. When we believe in the Lord. When you believe in Jesus Christ. When you confess and repent. And come back to Him. Then it's counted to you in righteousness. That day. Not at the end of your life. When everything is laid out before the Lord. But on that very day. That you come to the Lord, that day you're saved, you're right, and you start a holy walk with the Lord. That's what separates Christianity from all else and should give us hope. Because there may be times in our lives when we wonder, have I done enough to get to heaven? Am I going to get to go to heaven? If Christ died on the cross for you and you believe in Him, then you're going to heaven if you have the faith that is laid out for us with Abraham. It's not based upon how much we were able to achieve, because Christ achieved it when He went to the cross. That's the glory of the cross, and it's why it should give us that foundation in our lives, so that when we wonder, we can know. Our faith is based upon the solid, the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, think about that in your lives, and go back and take a look at Romans 3. As I said, it's one of those passages that I think each Christian needs to take a look at from time to time. Because it is the very basis of our relationship. It's how we can be right with God. This morning, if you need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing. I hope I haven't messed this up somewhere.